Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, and we're looking together at this remarkable event of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew writes, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'It is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise, have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Let's pick up our Bibles now and turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, and this remarkable, truly remarkable account of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me begin by asking you a question tonight, and here's the question. It's a very simple one. How good are you at keeping secrets? How good are you at keeping secrets? Some people are very good. They're very circumspect. Other people, you tell them something, and then you just switch on the early evening news, and there it is. How good are you at keeping a secret? Now think about this. Imagine what Peter, James, and John have just witnessed. Imagine what they've just experienced. And as they come down the mountain, having seen Jesus transfigured before them, as they come down the mountain, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone about this. Don't tell anyone about this until I've been resurrected from the dead." Can you imagine what they must have been thinking? What? We just witnessed the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's utterly immense. We have seen his glory, the glory that he was before his incarnation and the glory that he would be after his incarnation, that same glory of Christ. And they are told to keep shtum. That must have been really hard. Really hard indeed. Jesus takes them up the mountain. We don't know which mountain it was. Some say it was Mount Moriah, others Mount Tabor. But we don't know, and he is transfigured before them. Why these three? Why Peter, James, and John? We don't know. We know that Peter was the kind of spokesman. If there was something to be said, Peter was your man to say it. John, we know from his gospel, was exceedingly close to the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And his brother James would be one of the first to be martyred for the cause of Jesus. But come the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, their job would be to tell the other disciples of what they had witnessed and tell everyone else about what they had witnessed. And they would, bless them, do that very thing. Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John.
In other words, they see their Lord in a way that they have never seen him before. Oh yes, they would have had clues as to his remarkable personage. But on the mountain that day, they saw him as they had never seen him before. And let's be clear, this is not a vision. They are not dreaming. They are not imagining this. This is a physical happening. They see the Lord Jesus Christ physically, facially change before them. God became flesh in Jesus Christ, we're told in John 1. And now they glimpse him as he was pre-incarnate and also as he will be in the glory that is revealed. And what is the purpose of this phenomenon? It is, first of all, to reveal the nature of Christ to these three. And secondly, to press home not only who Jesus is in his nature, but the necessity of his sufferings for the salvation of his people. And Peter, James, and John are given this insight into the nature of Christ, and these two great themes of Christ's glory and Christ's sufferings are brought together in this remarkable episode. And they are given this vision so that post-resurrection they can strengthen the faith of the others in that Jesus Messiah is God in the flesh, come to save his people through suffering. Sometimes, you know, when I'm sitting in the office across the road studying this kind of thing, I try to imagine, to help me prepare, I don't know, we always call him Mr. Joe Bloggs, don't we? Coming in from Ward Road and just on a whim coming in, and he hears us reading this passage about the transfiguration. And this supernatural event that took place. And I try to think my way into someone's mind like that. And I do think that such a person may think that people like us who believe that this is not simply a made-up tale but a historical record are kind of one sandwich short of the picnic, if we can say it that way. And yet, what we must encounter there is the clash of worldviews. The idea that so many people hold today that would say that they simply adhere to what is called a materialistic worldview. That what is all that you can test and measure. But Christians are unapologetic supernaturalists. We believe that God, by the word of his power, called all things into being. And we believe that there is ample evidence in creation itself for the supernatural nature of God. And so what we see here is a glimpse of that other world, of that other way of being. And add to that, the reactions of the disciples are credible responses. And we have to say when we read something like this that whatever happened on the mountain, something happened. And the question for us tonight is, what happened? And when in an account like this we put the jigsaw pieces together, we find a picture emerging that has led by the Holy Spirit to millions gaining a living, saving faith in this transfigured Lord Jesus Christ. One of the features of the New Testament is that when you hear the interactions of the disciples, when something like this happens, you find that they are not credulous idiots. They know that stuff like this is extraordinary. And the reactions are exactly what we would expect the reactions of men or women to be encountering something like this. And therefore, what we look at tonight demands our attention. One of the great affirming things about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's something that thrills me every single week of my life, is that again we find the lines of prophetic utterance intersecting. And they intersect on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus walks, talks, listens, and laughs. No one that they have known has been so quintessentially human, but so extraordinarily true. We were singing at the beginning of our service, Jesus, there's no one like you. Those words are true. What would we expect if God became one of us? Well, the answer is something like this. Something like this. And then when you think about the person of Jesus and the message that he brings, is so quintessentially different, so qualitatively different from anything else that we find in world religion. And world religion is just like a background noise when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and he speaks with relevance to human beings. We all know, unless we are deluding ourselves, we all know that we're broken. And we all know that we need God to fix us up. And Jesus comes, and with love and with grace, he smokes out the sinfulness of our hearts. He smokes out the sinfulness of our hearts. Not to leave us in a guilty heap. You heard people saying that Christianity is all about making people feel guilty. No, it's about telling people the truth about their sinful reality so that they can run to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and freedom. No. Jesus smokes out the reality of sinful hearts, not to leave us in a guilty heap, but to save us through his own suffering and rising. And the deeper we dive, the more we discover. The nature of Christ then, verses 1 to 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. These are remarkable words to describe Jesus. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, again, we ask the question, why did Jesus take these three? Why Peter, James, and John? Well, we've looked at some of the possible answers, but it may just be as prosaic as he wanted to limit who knew. The more people know a secret, the less likely it is to remain a secret. Isn't that true? And Jesus wants them to keep this remarkable secret for the time being. Why? It is because the purposes of God and Jesus would proceed not on the basis of popular expectation, but upon the basis of divine revelation. That no one else is running this plan apart from a sovereign God. He's not going to ride a tide of populism to find his ultimate purpose. This is something that is going to happen as God works sovereignly. This is going to happen on the basis of God's timed revelation. And he is transfigured before them. And truly, this is a remarkable phenomenon. These men are given this precious glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ like this. Something of the glory that he was and was seen in before his incarnation. John 1:14 speaks about that. And a disclosure of his glory at his ultimate exaltation in a passage like Revelation 1 verse 16. In his right hand he held 7 stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. You see the echoes between Matthew 17 and Revelation chapter 1, they see him in this remarkable way. Now, here's the thing. We've just got to stop here for a second and remind ourselves that the experience of Peter, of James, and of John is going to one day be the experience of every believer. Let that thought lift you on a dark January night. That one day we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And what a day that will be. Then he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And just then there appeared before him them, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Now, there are definite links to what is called the Shekinah glory here, the glory of God that descended upon the tabernacle in the desert and at other times. There are definite connections here to things like Sinai and Moses' face glowing as he comes down with the law, the tablets of the law, Exodus 34, in a reflection of God's glory. Moses' face glowed as a reflection of God's glory. But Jesus is different. He glows with the reality of God's glory as the divine Son. And the whiteness of his apparel signifies the purity and holiness of his person. You know, it is, and I was thinking this week, it is a puzzle to me that so many people who read the scriptures and purport to be gospel teachers still deny the absolute divinity of Jesus Christ. Because it seems to me that Jesus' revelation as God in the flesh pervades the New Testament scriptures. That the New Testament is full of these signals as to the nature of the one that they portray. And then is added the dramatic appearance of Moses and Elijah. What's that all about? Why, out of all the Old Testament characters that some of us learned about in Sunday school, why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. And so the picture that is presented in this wonderful scene is Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all that God has revealed before. That he is the meeting point, the intersecting point of all that God has revealed before. It is hard to imagine a more telling and instructive picture of Christ as the focus of all of God's revelation. And it points us to, once more, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament predicts him. The Gospels record him. The epistles explain him. Revelation anticipates him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ in all the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the interpretive lens of all scripture. Affirmative, glorious, comprehensive revelation that points unerringly to Jesus Christ, the one in whom we can be confident. God has spoken in Christ. That's what we're thinking about in Sunday mornings, isn't it? It's what the writer to the Hebrews says at the beginning of chapter 1 of Hebrews. God has spoken fully and finally in Jesus Christ, and the scriptures confirm it. Well, let me ask you another question. Why should I do all the work? Who's your favorite Bible character? I suppose if I were to come around tonight and ask you that, I'd get varied responses. One of my very favorites is Peter, but probably not for the reasons it should be my favorite. He should be my favorite. I just love that Peter is there sometimes putting his foot in it. He makes me as a sinner feel a wee bit better. And here it happens again. Peter just gets it wrong. But I'm so glad that this man is here. You know, we're all sinners, aren't we? And sometimes if someone makes a mistake, we think to ourselves, well, I'm glad that wasn't me. But I look at this and I think, that's probably exactly what I would have done. Misreading the thing. Peter, And the others, we are told, have just awakened. Now, it doesn't say that in Matthew 17, but it does say it in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 in the parallel passage. And so Peter, having just awakened, is stunned by what he sees and just launches, whoomph, on a suggestion. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was speaking, not after he was speaking, but while he is speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "Huist." "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Why is the voice of the Father heard in this way here? Because the focus is not to be on Moses or Elijah, but fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we miss this, it is an affirmation on the part of the Father towards the Son, preparing him for what is to come, because Jesus stands there not only as truly God, but as truly man, feeling the weight of what lies before him on his way to the cross. He felt the weight of his mission, so he is assured here of the Father's affirmation. That's important to note. Secondly, it is also a message to Peter and the rest of them that the idea of building three tents here is inappropriate. For as much as Moses and Elijah are to be honored, the message of the Transfiguration is not a comparative one, but a superlative one surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message that is being given here. Add to that the cloud, which we know in Scripture, when we hear of the cloud appearing in the Old Testament Scriptures, we know that that's a signal of divinity. You go to one of my favorite Old Testament passages, Daniel chapter 7, and you see, number one, the Son of Man figure coming on a cloud, signifying his divinity. And then that's followed by the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father was also heard at Jesus' baptism, wasn't it? Chapter 3, verse 17 of Matthew. And it carries the same import here. You know, I find passages like this to be very helpful, to say the least. Because there are many bypath meadows that we can be led down as Christians. Social action is a feature of what we do, but the center is the proclamation of Christ and his kingdom, and what entry into that kingdom looks like. There are any number of secondary issues that excite people. But you know, the lesson that I've learned as a Christian over these many years now, and I seek to apply, is to keep centered on Christ. I may have my eschatology the wrong way around, my view of the end times wrong. I may have the way the church should work back to front, or any number of secondary issues on the gifts of the Spirit or prophetic words and all these things, but we keep the focus where the Scriptures keep the focus, and that is upon Jesus Christ. And on him we rest. And all else is secondary. And that's why the balance of Central Baptist is what it is. Upon the ministry of the word that points us unerringly to Jesus Christ. What a picture of the nature of Christ we have here. And we're told when the three hear the voice of God, they are terrified. Is this a bad thing? So in our kind of therapeutic culture, that would be a bad thing, wouldn't it, to be terrified? But Proverbs 9, verse 10 says that the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. "Fear God, ye saints, and you shall then have nothing left to fear," says the hymn writer. But Jesus in that moment said to them, "Rise and have no fear." Why? Because his ministry is not to terrify, but to save. Having heard the voice of God and being shaken, we're told, verse 6, the disciples heard this, fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came. He's so gracious, isn't he? But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. That line got to me this week. In the midst of all the glory that they're experiencing and the terror that they felt, suddenly they look up and they see only Jesus. That's our answer too. To see only him. To see only him. Capture that moment in your mind. And then verses 9 to 13. We are told, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone that what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? You see, there's a question buzzing in their brains because they've been taught since Sunday school days that before Messiah appears, Elijah would come. This is the question in their minds. And it is a question that seems to trump what Jesus is saying here about his death and resurrection. Jewish expectation based on Malachi 4:5 was that the promise is that Elijah would come. See, I send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And you know, today, even in the Jewish Seder ritual, there is always an empty chair for Elijah. That expectation is still there. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things through the one that he heralds. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. So Jesus tells them that Elijah has appeared, not literally, but metaphorically. That Elijah is John the Baptist, whose ministry parallels with the ancient Elijah. Like Elijah, the prophet, he was predicted. He dressed similarly to Elijah, 2 Kings 1, verse 8. John, like Elijah, ministered in the wilderness. Both men preached a message of repentance. Both men spoke truth to power. Elijah then, Elijah now, says Jesus. The Elijah figure is none other than John. Luke 1, the birth narratives that we've been looking at over Christmas. The angel speaking to Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, says this, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so Jesus answers their question here. The thinking of these three Jewish men, Peter, James, and John, is elevated by Jesus. Their focus had been upon Elijah. It is now upon Christ. Jesus is becoming the lens through which they see things differently. They go from the penultimate to the ultimate. John is a wonderful herald. He truly is. But Jesus is the focus. And of Jesus, John said, he must increase and I must decrease. Their focus is shifting from Elijah to the Son of Man, Messiah, whose ministry would involve suffering, death, and resurrection. And it's so easy to be critical of these men, and yet there is a paradigm shift taking place in their minds. And it seems to me that when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, something similar happens. We go from seeing ourselves as our Savior, if we be good enough. But in coming to Christ, we have to look away from ourselves to one who is all that we need him to be. And so as we land, Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And they see the Lord in a way that they have never seen him before. It's not a vision. They're not dreaming. They're not imagining. This is a physical happening. God became flesh in Christ, and now they glimpse him as he was and also as he will be. And the purpose of this phenomenon is to reveal the nature of Christ and the necessity of his sufferings, two things that Jewish people struggled to hold together because of their understanding. And Peter, James, and John are given this insight and two great themes so that they can, post-resurrection, tell the others and strengthen their arms. Now we understand. Now we understand why Jesus instructed them to keep shtum. If these three are on a journey having witnessed what they have in this transfiguration, then what about the rest of the disciple group? And that's before we ever get to the wider populace for whom this would have been a stretch. But in a strange way, the experience of these three and the wider disciple group parallels with everyone who comes to faith in Jesus. The deeper we dive, the more we discover of the depths of Christ. He is who he claims to be, seen in his transfiguration. He comes to do what he is called to do in his death and resurrection. You know, later on, as the gospel is spreading, as people are hearing about this Lord Jesus Christ being converted, baptized, and brought into the fellowship of the church, the apostles are overseeing churches. And no doubt people then are like people now. They're asking questions. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, and he could not be clearer. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were," he says, "eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Peter says, "We ourselves," and he's talking about himself and James and John, "we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." He's referencing this very thing. And Peter, who in the first instance got it so wrong, now gets it so right. The secret is out. Praise God. Jesus, Messiah, Savior and Lord. And it's our turn now. 2023, it is our turn now to do what the apostles did, to do what Peter, James, and John did, to inform the others who informed others, and the message rose down the millennia. May this year be a year of advance as God's people deepen in their confidence as to the identity of Jesus Christ and pray that his Spirit would be at work for the glory of his name and the advancement of his kingdom.